If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we will begin reading in verse 19, and we will read through the end of the chapter. But in order to understand God's word, we need his spirit to illuminate it for us. And so before we read the word this morning, let's go to God in prayer and ask him to be present with us as we meditate upon his word. Almighty God, we do thank you that we wear your righteousness, clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that we might come boldly before your throne and fellowship with you. We thank you that you have invited us here this morning to be in your presence. Lord, we ask that as we open your word, that you would speak clearly to each and every one of us, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted and comfort us where we need to be comforted, all that we might love you more and do more in our lives to glorify you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 3, as I said, beginning in verse 19 and reading to the end of the chapter. When I am finished, I will say, this is God's word. You will respond, thanks be to God, and we will rise to our feet and sing the Gloria Patri. Hear now the word of the Lord. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given which could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is God's word. Whatever brought you here to Trinitas this morning, whatever your background is, all of us have many things in common. And one of the things that is a universal for all of us is the experience of being somebody's child. We are all, in some ways, products of our upbringing. Not only do we have to learn to be somebody's child as we grow, but it's true that our experience of being someone's child changes. When we're young, it means one thing. When we're older, it comes to mean something else. This reality is a theme that we encounter in literature time and time again. Think of what is probably Shakespeare's most famous play, Romeo and Juliet, which revolves around two lovers who are star-crossed only because of who their parents are. Or the more modern novel, To Kill a Mockingbird, where Scout is forced to deal with the choices her father makes in the context of a segregated American South. These novels, and I'm sure you can think of many examples like them, all revolve around the question of how do I wrestle with what it means to have been born into the family in which I was born into? What does it mean to be a son or a daughter of my parents? In the passage before us, Paul is going to outline two experiences of what it means to be God's children. He's going to talk in the first place about what it was like to be God's children when the church was young and contained within the nation of Israel. In a sense, he's going to say that being the nation of Israel was like being a child before the age of maturity, before the age of adulthood. There were certain rules and regulations which guided the nation because the church was young. And then he's also going to unpack for us what it means to be God's children today on the other side of the cross. And we want to look at both of these this morning and come to an understanding of what it means for us to be sons and daughters of God. At this point in Galatians, when we've reached chapter 3, verse 19, Paul has been making the case that the promises of salvation given to Abraham came not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. And one of the arguments that he made was a historical argument. He was looking at when the promise was given to Abraham and when the law came to Moses. And he said the promise to Abraham was given 430 years before the law was given to Moses. And at this point, he's going to stop and answer an objection. You'll find this in a lot of Paul's writing, right? As he's going along, he can kind of foresee what some of your responses to the things that he's saying are. He's like, I can imagine that you have an objection at this point. Let me pause and let me respond to your objection. And in verse 19, he brings up the objection that he can imagine you saying, right? So if the law was not designed to bring about, to overthrow the promise, if the law was not designed to create something entirely new, then why the law? Why did God reveal the law? In other words, if you wanted to ask it more directly, why is it that Exodus through Deuteronomy are in my Bible? And Paul is going to summarize his answer in three words. He says, because of transgressions. This means that the law was necessary because the people of God were sinners. That's what he's going to say. He says, because you were sinners, that's why the law was necessary. But what does that mean? How is it that God's people, being sinners, made the law of God a necessity? The answer that Paul gives is twofold. The law first pointed sinners to the coming Messiah, and it also protected the line through which the Messiah would come. So Paul's going to unpack for us. These are the two purposes of the law. The first thing it was designed to do was to point you to the Messiah. And secondly, it protected the lineage of the Messiah who was to come. Now, the law did a lot of other things we could talk about, but this is what Paul is going to focus in on here. First, he says that the people of God needed the law to show them their desperate need for a Messiah. Paul deals with this in verses 20 and 22. The law convicted Israel of their sin so that they would look forward to a coming Redeemer. And the reality of Israel's transgressions are highlighted in verse 20 in what is a little bit of a complex verse to get our minds around, where Paul says that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What is Paul saying here? Well, Scripture tells us that when God came down on Mount Sinai to give the law, he came with the host of heaven in all of his glory. And what Paul is saying here is profound in its simplicity. When God came down on Mount Sinai, he came accompanied by the glory of the heavenly hosts, descending in the glory cloud that the people of Israel were so afraid even to approach the mountain. And so what do? They sent up the mediator Moses to go and retrieve the law for them so that they wouldn't be killed in the process of receiving the law. And Paul is saying the presence of the mediator immediately highlights why the law was necessary in the first place. That Israel and ourselves are a sinful people. Now, a mediator implies more than one, but God is one. God is one. The mediator didn't exist for God's sake. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwell in perfect harmony, three persons, one God, who have no need for a mediator among themselves because they have dwelt in perfect harmony and fellowship for all of eternity. It is the presence of the people of Israel, sinful men and women who would be consumed by a holy God, which makes a mediator necessary. The fact that they had to receive this law from the hand of a mediator was proof itself that they were the transgressors the law said they were. But more than this, as Israel lived under the law, it would have continually demonstrated their own failure to abide by the law. Israel would have been constantly driven to reflect on their failures and to look to God for a coming Redeemer. Not only that, but the sacrifices of the law would point to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. The rules and regulations of the law pointed toward one who would perfectly fulfill it on their behalf. And I think the first practical takeaway from this morning is that we have to learn to read the Bible the way Paul reads the Bible. Note this well. According to Paul, everything that you read in the Old Testament is actually about Christ. And we have to learn to read the Bible this way. It's a story about Jesus Christ. The story of the Old Testament is the story of God's unfolding promise to rescue a people from their sin and their misery. And that rescue comes in the person and work of Christ. And so any reading of the Old Testament which does not find Christ as the central figure is a misreading of the text. This is the first thing Paul is going to tell us. He says, when you go back to the Old Testament, when you go back and you're reading the law, you have to understand that its goal is to point you to Jesus Christ. But if the goal of the law was to point us to Jesus Christ, then this also tells us something very important about the Mosaic Covenant and about the law, and that is this. The law of God in the Old Testament was good. We must not make the mistake of assuming that because the Mosaic economy with its rituals and sacrifices was designed to point to someone beyond it, that it was therefore bad or something foreign to the plan of God, right? That's quite common. You can run into an encounter, you quote a scripture verse to somebody, and they might look at you and they say, yeah, but that's in the Old Testament. I don't deal with that anymore. Paul says, no, actually, the law of God was good because the law of God reveals the heart of God. The law of Moses is a reflection of the immutable moral character of God. It is a reflection of the things that God approves and the things he hates. God forbids murder because he loves life. He forbids adultery because he loves faithfulness. He commands rest on the Sabbath day because he delights in fellowship with his creation. Even the more specific laws of the Old Testament are designed to point you to Christ and to know something more about this God who we worship. Let me give you just one example. In the chapter immediately following the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21, God commands that if a man digs a hole and his neighbor's ox falls into the hole and is injured or killed, then the man who dug the hole is responsible. And what is this telling us? Well, not only is it regulating the life of Israel, right, and commanding them to have safe practices and procedures with their property, but it also tells us something beyond this about God. It reminds us that God is the creator of the entire world. He has concern and care not only for you, not only for your neighbor, but also for your neighbor's property, because that too is a part of God's good creation. So if you are to image God, if you are to be like God, then one takeaway from this law is your responsibility to steward carefully all of God's creation. Careless or thoughtless destruction of the things God has made is an assault ultimately upon his property. And his law teaches us these things. Have you ever considered that every law of the Old Testament tells you something about the heart of Christ? That when you're reading through these books of the Bible that many of us find it a little bit difficult to get through, that this is unpacking for us some aspect of the God whom we worship. Christ commanded these things because he loves these things. So while the external ceremonies might have passed away, the law remains good and holy because it is a reflection of the heart of God. Not only did the law point forward to Christ, it also was designed to protect the line of descent through which Christ would come. You see, when Adam was in the garden, he had the law written perfectly on his heart. Adam knew by the very fact of being created in God's image that idolatry was sinful and not to be engaged in. Adam was holy and upright. You and I know, however, that this isn't the case with us. While we still have the law written in our hearts, we no longer follow it. Instead of listening to the law, we suppress it. You can imagine for a moment if you've ever gone to the pool and you've had an inflated ball and you've attempted to push the ball under the water. And what happens with that ball? It wants to come back to the surface, right? And you gotta wrestle with it to keep it under the water. And Paul says, listen, this is exactly what you do all the time with God's law. You're suppressing it and you're trying to keep it down so that you won't have to listen to it. And this is exactly what Israel wanted to do. God promised Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But the Israelites are a people so prone to sin that they are frequently in danger of wiping themselves out. They want to intermarry with other nations, corrupting the line of the seed through which the promised Messiah would come. They are idolaters from the very beginning, rebelling against the Lord who had promised all these blessings to Abraham. And so what does God do? He gives them his law to constrain them. The law guards their behavior in order to keep them a distinct and holy nation dedicated to the Lord, that the promised Redeemer might come through the line of Abraham. Think more particularly about what the law says about marital relations. You'll find, as you read through the books of the law, many specific rules and regulations given by God relate to marriage and to the family. You'll recall, if you were with us when we went through Leviticus, that we saw all sorts of laws about who you could marry and who you couldn't and what sorts of relationships were acceptable and which weren't. Now, it's true that godliness in marriage, as prescribed in the Old Testament, is a blessing in and of itself. But Paul says that more than this, these laws actually protected the lineage of Christ. If you open your Bible to the New Testament, the very first book in your Bible is the Gospel of Matthew. And what is the very first thing that you find in the Gospel of Matthew is a genealogy, which traces the line of Christ all the way back to Abraham. How is this information available? How do we know that Christ was, according to his humanity, a descendant of Abraham in fulfillment of the promises that God had made? We know this because the law of God protected the sanctity of procreation in Israel, certifying the legitimacy of the seed. God knew that Israel would be prone to throw away the covenant, throw away the seed, and so he instituted the law to protect his purposes in the history of salvation. It constrained their transgressions to serve the promise. Paul expands on the law as a guardian of the behavior of the Israelites in verse 24, where he calls the law a guardian. Or if you're reading from the NASB, that translation uses the term tutor. Now, neither of these translations do a very good job at capturing exactly what it is that we're talking about. Paul is referencing here a specific role in the ancient world that we don't actually have today anymore, but it would be some sort of guardian or a tutor. And the role, the position worked like this. When a wealthy family had a son, they knew that in a very short period of time, that son would need some form of constraint upon their behavior. You see, it was commonly accepted in the ancient world that young men are not very great decision makers. This is also common knowledge now, right? When demographers informed renowned political scientist James Q. Wilson that the number of young men in America would increase by 1 million in the following decade, he responded with an essay on the coming crime wave. This is sort of a universally known fact, right? That young men make poor decisions. And so what a father would do is he would hire a slave who would serve as the guardian of the son. And this guardian would follow his son around and basically ensure that the son doesn't do anything stupid or embarrassing, right? That's your full-time job. My son's only 2 years old, and I understand why this is a full-time job. But the slave was entrusted with great authority. The slave could use corporal punishment on the child whenever he felt it necessary to make sure that the boy got to school on time, hung out with the right friends, and generally kept from doing all things that teenage boys are wont to do. The guardian was so entrusted with the behavior of the boy that if a boy misbehaved, the guardian would actually be beaten as a response, right? You were the one who was held responsible and you have failed to do your job, and so you are the one who will be beaten. One guardian took his role so seriously that when he discovered that his charge was associating with boys of questionable character, he went to the local magistrate and attempted to have those boys executed. This was a serious position in the ancient world. And Paul says in verse 24 that when the church was young, when the church was underage in the Old Testament, the rules and regulations of the Mosaic Law were put in place to carry this function out for the people of God. Before the coming of Christ, Israel as a whole was like a young boy who needed to be constrained and controlled by outward incentives in order to stay within the law of God. Now, this doesn't mean that there weren't many in Israel who had the law of God written on their hearts by his spirit, but God knew that the nation as a whole needed these outward constraints. And this was the function of the Mosaic Code. And this is the reason why we find so many strict regulations on the people of Israel in the Old Testament, why they are forbidden from mixing one type of cloth with another, or why there are specific purification rituals for all kinds of uncleanness, specific regulations on what they could and could not eat. The people of Israel are the church under age, constrained by regulations of the Mosaic Code and looking forward to the coming Redeemer. But Paul's words here are not just a historical recounting of what happened to Israel. They also have some very practical implications for us. And the first, and most directly, is that we need to be aware that the law of God is designed to keep you within his will. Young people, your parents generally don't invent rules for the sake of having rules. Rather, the rules and moral conduct they lay down for you are designed to keep you on the path of godliness, which brings great joy and satisfaction. The rules are designed to keep you away from the broad path, which leads to nothing but pain and misery. And for all the adults who are nodding and nudging their sons and daughters, the same is actually true for you. God's law is designed to keep you in the good place he has for you. And the practical takeaway from this, one of them, is that the law is good and it protects you from the dangers of your own sinful heart. But there's another practical takeaway from what Paul is saying here about the law. You see, God promises a redeemer to the people of Israel, and he gives them the law, and he says, one of your descendants is going to be the redeemer. Now, if you consider this for a moment, there are very few people in Israel's history who would have known that they were the direct ancestor of this descendant, maybe Abraham, Judah, and David. Beyond that, there were any number of sons who could have been the direct ancestor of the Messiah. And it would have been very easy for men and women in this time period to look around and say, look, God's going to provide a Messiah. There's a lot of options out here. And so I think I'm just going to settle for a Canaanite wife and having mixed offspring because I can't see the fruit of my obedience right now. I don't know when this Messiah is going to come. And it would have been a challenge year in and year out, generation after generation, for the people of God to continue to obey the law of God in faithfulness, expecting the Messiah and maybe not ever seeing him in their lifetime. Brothers and sisters, the reality is that you live in a world in which the fruit of your obedience is not always going to be obvious in the here and now. Many of you, I think I can safely say the majority of you, will be called to a life of obedience to Christ in situations where you will probably never see the fruit. Think of a young Christian mother named Monica. In spite of her care and nurture, her son grows up to be a complete degenerate. By the time he's 17, he's living with his girlfriend and has fully embraced everything which is antithetical to Christianity. In spite of this, Monica continues to minister to him year after year, praying for him. And it's not until the year before she dies that her son is converted to Christianity. How many sleepless nights did Monica endure wondering if her faithfulness had a purpose? How many rude rebuffs to her testimony was she forced to endure from the hand of her son before he became a Christian? How easy it would have been for her to give up on the faithfulness to which God had called her to. But she persisted in the obedience that God had set before her, and God used her faithful witness as an instrument in the conversion of her son. Her son was a young man named Augustine, who would go on to defend the gospel of grace from attacks within the church more than anyone since the apostles. And it was Monica's continued faithfulness, in spite of not seeing any fruit, that played an instrumental role in Augustine's salvation. This might be you as a parent. It might be you at your job. Day in and day out, the Lord is going to call you to a faithfulness, the fruit of which you might never know. But God knows, and he is calling you to obey even in the face of a lack of fruit. Just as Israel was to receive the law and obey it without knowing exactly how God would bring about their deliverance from sin, so on this side of the cross, God is calling us to fruitful obedience every day. We plant and we water, but God will tend to the fruit. So Paul has labored in verses 19 to 25 to demonstrate that the nation of Israel was placed under the constraints of the Mosaic economy because they were a son under age. But here's the thing about someone having a guardian in the ancient world. If you were given a guardian, it meant that you were somebody's son. And what Paul is going to transition to and highlight for us is that in Christ, we are not only justified, but we are also made sons of God. We here at Trinitas love the gospel of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, and by grace alone. We celebrate this doctrine. When I had the opportunity to write a master's thesis, I wrote it on justification by faith alone. It is as precious to me as any doctrine I find in Scripture, but it would be a grave, grave error. As bad as denying justification by faith alone, if we were to fall into believing that justification was everything there was to say about your salvation. Justification is an essential foundation of our salvation, but it is just that, the foundation upon which Christ is constructing the riches of a magnificent cathedral, which is the story of your salvation. You see, the doctrine of adoption brings with it a measure of riches beyond even those contained in justification. Think about this for a moment. What is the context of the doctrine of justification? It is a courtroom in which God the judge declares you to be not guilty on account of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But consider it for a moment. If you were accused of a crime and you were brought into a courtroom before a judge, and the judge looked at the evidence and at you and pronounced you not guilty, what would happen next? Most likely the judge would take off his robe, go home to his family, and you would probably never see him again. But this is not your relationship to God. Instead, Paul is going to say that your justification is the means of opening the door to a blessing which is in some ways even greater than the blessing of adoption, even greater than the blessing of justification, and that is the blessing of adoption. Not only does the judge declare you to be not guilty, but he also comes down from the bench and welcomes you as a member of his family. Paul makes a sweeping declaration of our sonship in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a son of God? The first and most obvious and evident, and this seems simplistic, but it means that God is your father. It seems something we're tempted to breeze by as we read it in scriptures. Well, of course, but we need to pause and consider for a moment what it means for God to be our father. It means that he has a particular interest and love for you. It's not surprising that again and again in the Gospels, when Jesus wants to highlight the care of God for his disciples, he points them to the reality of God as their father. The disciples are commanded not to worry because God is a loving father who will not let a single hair fall from their head without his knowledge and will. Think of how patient a good father is. He delights in walking with his children as they grow. Think of his care and his concern for them. A father is one who protects and guards his children from the terrors of life. He is the one they run to with their fears. He is their counselor as they grow, giving guidance and wisdom about life. He corrects their errors, but he does it with a love that knows them personally and has a desire for their ultimate good. This is our Father in heaven. Our confidence in prayer is grounded in our assurance that God has a particular interest and love for us as our Father. Jesus says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? All of this becomes all the more wonderful when you consider the fact that God was under no obligation to adopt you. In fact, not only were you indifferent to him, but you were his enemy in revolt against him and his kingdom, and he chose to make you the object of his love and affection. Is it any wonder that John can only marvel at the depth of the love expressed in adoption when he declares, "See what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called sons and daughters of God." And such we are. Whoever the greatest father to walk this earth is, his love, care, and provision for his children is but a drop in the ocean compared to the love, care, and provision that God, your Father, has made for you in Jesus Christ. To be adopted is to have this God as your Father. Now, it may be hard to believe, but Paul has even more to say about what it means for God to be your Father. In verse 29, the last verse of the chapter, he tells us that if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring, and therefore we are heirs according to the promise. All the promises given to Abraham are ultimately given to those who are in union with Christ. Paul says in Romans 4 that the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be the heir of the world. this world, created as it was by God our Father, is the possession of Jesus Christ, and we are co-heirs with Christ. All of us know, you know this, that there's a particular kind of comfort from something being your own and your own home. You might be welcome in the home of a neighbor or welcome in the home of a friend, but there is something different about being in your own home. Well, the Bible says that this world belongs to Christ, who has freely given it to his people. There are many on this earth right now who are in unabashed rebellion against Christ and his rule. And to the human eye, it can appear that this world belongs to them. They are more often than not the ones with the political, military, and economic power. But this world does not belong to the enemies of Christ. They are, in fact, just visiting. Christ has promised that he is going to remake this world into a paradise in which only righteousness will dwell, and he is giving that paradise to you as an inheritance. Listen to how he describes it. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, that is your inheritance. That is what you are pressing forward towards. And if you are Christ, you are the heir of everything. And what hope should such a promise fill us with today? What joy. But there is even more to our adoption, and is this, that if God is our Father, then we sustain a new relationship to others who have been adopted by the Father. This is really Paul's point in verse 28, when he says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's quickly touch on what Paul isn't saying. He's not saying that these distinctions have completely ceased to exist. Paul is clear throughout his letter that we still remain distinct in certain ways. He is proud of being a Jew. He has very specific directions on roles for men and roles for women. And he's not undermining any of that. Rather, what he is saying in verse 28 is that these categories, which could do so much to make us distinct from one another, are secondary to our identity in Christ. Right? I mean, this is the heart of so much of what we see in the world today. Glorifying one of these categories, my race, my nationality, my gender, in order to be the supreme thing that makes me who I am. And Paul says, no, whatever your identity that you want to cling to is, it is now and forever a distant second to who you are in Christ. That means that in Christ must become the most fundamental category for how you interpret the world. Have you ever considered that you have more in common with Chinese Christians than with your unbelieving neighbors? If you are like me and you have unbelieving brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ tells you that your real brothers and sisters are sitting around you in these seats right now. Now, this doesn't mean that we abandon our love for our earthly brothers and sisters or that we abandon support for the country in which we live, but it does mean that your first and primary allegiance is always to Christ and his people. Let me just ask you, do your prayers transcend borders? Do you pray for Christians living in other countries? Do you pray for Christians who work for foreign governments, even ones you might not particularly like? They are your brothers and sisters. And Paul will say at the end of this letter, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do you love the church? Are your hearts and your hands open to the church? Paul says that if we call upon God as our Father, if we've been adopted by him, then we ought to be zealous in loving our brothers and sisters who have also been adopted into this family. And we must take one look at one final aspect of our adoption, and that is its relationship to baptism. Paul says that as many of us have been baptized, have put on Christ. Have you ever wondered why Paul's mind jumps there? Paul is in the middle of an extended discussion of adoption, and he's going to bring up the only reference to baptism in the entire epistle. I think in order to understand this, we have to reflect back on the baptism of Jesus Christ. What happened when Jesus was baptized? When John had poured water over Jesus' head, the Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." One evangelical definition of baptism is that it is an outward and public statement of your inward commitment to follow Jesus. It would be a real challenge to miss the mark here more. When Jesus was baptized, it was not him making a public declaration about his intentions. It was rather God the Father making a public declaration about him. It is in his baptism that God the Father publicly proclaims Jesus to be what he is, namely his only begotten Son. And this is a model of what happens in your baptism. In your baptism, the Father signs and seals to you your adoption by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a public declaration about what you have done or what you are doing for God, but it is rather a manifestation of what God has done for you. He has adopted you and made you sons of God. Just as in any adoption today, parents would file paperwork in order to formalize an adoption, so in baptism, the Lord is making public your adoption. It is a sign and a seal of that adoption. Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. But in your adoption, God has given you all the privileges of Christ. Every time we have a baptism here at Trinitas, we ought to be reminded of all of the blessings of adoption that we've discussed today. But just as there are tremendous blessings in adoption, sealed to us in our baptism, there are also responsibilities. We all understand that this is inherent in a filial relationship. Consider for a moment the parable of the prodigal son. When you first read that parable, did you ever wonder why it was that the father was the hero of the story? Or did somebody actually have to sit down and explain to you what makes the father such a great guy? My guess is the answer is no. And the reason for that is that every one of us understands that there are certain ways that a son is supposed to treat his father, and the prodigal ain't doing it. Brothers and sisters, it's no different in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. While we have been freely adopted and freely brought into communion with him, we now live lives of obedience as sons. Paul is going to emphasize this and pick up on it in chapters 5 and 6 of his epistle. Listen to just a few of the exhortations he makes to us as sons. "You were called to freedom, brothers, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." We ought to recognize that we who have been adopted as sons are also called to the high privileges of being servants. In this, we become like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. You see, when we study the baptism of Jesus, we learn that it was not only a public declaration of his sonship, it is also his commissioning as a servant. Remember the second half of what that voice said when he proclaimed, what the Father said when he proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The declaration of his being well pleased is taken from Isaiah 42, in which God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights," or "in whom I am well pleased." When God the Father makes this declaration of Jesus' sonship at his baptism, he is also commissioning him to go forth and be the suffering servant on behalf of his people. Because the reality is that each and every one of us are disobedient sons. We live too often as if the prodigal were a prescription and not a warning. But Jesus is not like us. He is the obedient son who is also the servant. As Paul will say in another passage, although he existed in equality with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to for his own gain, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. He obeyed the will of the Father, even though it cost him everything. He was the obedient servant son, even to the point of death on a cross. And in his death, he was the obedient son that you and I could never be. Your adoption into the family of God came through the blood of the only begotten of the Father. And it is because he was both a son and a servant that you and I all have the high privileges of adoption. And our adoption is a call to follow him in service. We must make one final point before we close. The Apostle Paul speaks the blessings of adoption to those who have embraced the promises of the gospel by faith. For all the realities of our baptism, we must never imagine that the sprinkling of water alone could save our soul. Listen to what Calvin says here. It is customary with Paul to treat of the sacraments in two points of view. When he is dealing with hypocrites in whom the mere symbol awakens pride, he then proclaims loudly the emptiness and worthlessness of the outward symbol and denounces in strong terms their foolish confidence. In such cases, he contemplates not the ordinance of God, but the corruption of wicked men. When, on the other hand, he addresses believers who make proper use of the symbols, he then views them in connection with the truth which they represent. In this case, he makes no boast of any false splendor as belonging to the sacraments, but calls our attention to the actual fact represented by the outward ceremony. Thus, agreeably to the divine appointment, the truth comes to be associated with the symbols. In other words, all the riches of the promises given to you in baptism must be embraced by faith. We must never assume the act of baptism will work magically to regenerate us. And sadly, there are many of those who have been baptized who remain strangers to the saving grace of God. Many who, in refusing to embrace the promises of the gospel by faith, remain unregenerate, enemies hostile to God. And the author of Hebrews warns us that if we go on sitting deliberately after we have received a knowledge of the truth, if we continue to walk in darkness and refuse to embrace the promises given to us in our baptism, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries. Do not let that be you today. All the promises of adoption, all the benefits of being a part of the family of God are open to you by faith in Jesus Christ. Embrace him today. Rest on him alone for salvation. Look to him in faith, and all of these benefits will be yours. For those of you who have believed, who have embraced by faith the promises offered to you, meditate joyously this Lord's Day on the excellencies of your adoption, of the beauty of being a son of God, and then go forth into the world knowing that it is your Father's world and you have been commissioned as a servant in it, following in the footsteps of your elder brother. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for the beauty of what those words mean, that you have called us your sons and daughters, welcomed us into your home, and given us all of the privileges of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that this truth would be impressed upon our hearts and our minds and that it would transform us. And Lord, as we look forward to a meal that you have spread before your family, we take great delight in the reality of your sacrifice as your sacrament, as we embrace it by faith, Lord, because of your only sacrifice on the cross has been offered up for us. And Lord, as we remember what you have done for us, we pray that you would just continue to implant on our hearts the goodness of who you are and what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.